Let's come before our God in prayer. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Bless it to us now, we pray. Lift up our thoughts beyond the trials, the troubles, and even the pleasures of this day. Grant us, O Heavenly Father, to be instructed in your grace, to be reminded of your fatherly love for us, and to cause that love to overflow through our lives, to those under our care, to those in our presence, that you may be known to them. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to draw your attention to the Gospel of Luke this evening, to the 15th chapter, where we find three parables that are closely connected, and they basically arise out of criticism. The criticism of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Pharisees and the scribes who complained, we read in verse 2, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And we read in verse 3, so he spoke to them this parable. Here's me saying. And then he, in a sense, it's one parable, but it has three parts. There's the parable of the shepherd who has lost a sheep that has wandered off and got itself into all sorts of trouble. Then there is the coin that somehow or other was not with the other nine coins of this widow, and so she goes hunting for it and discovers it. And then there is the son of a certain man, one of two sons. And these all connect, and the note of connection is that within it is the joy of recovery, the joy of having again, of finding that which was lost and calling others into that joy. That's the repeated note, as we will see. But I just want to focus particularly upon the third part of this triple parable, and that is of the father who had two sons, sometimes called the parable of the prodigal son, though in many ways it is the parable of two prodigal sons. The prodigal son who went afar and the prodigal son who stayed home. The prodigal son who came back to his father, was very much aware of his father's heart and rejoicing in it. And the other brother, the prodigal son who at home yet was distant from his father's heart. And in many ways, that's the point that Jesus is making to the scribes and the Pharisees. You're really like that brother. You're not entering into the joy. You do not know my heart. That's why you can't understand. That's why you are criticizing the outflow of my ministry that I'm actually mixing with tax collectors and sinners who draw near to Jesus, who are eager to hear him. And so he welcomes them with that joy because they are responding to his heart. They understand something of it and are drawn into it. As by the grace of God, each one of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ knows only too well, and yet not well enough. And so it's a good passage to study for those who are new to the Lord Jesus. You know, will he receive me? But it's also a good passage for those who know that he has received them to return again and again. I deliberately chose the Old Testament passage from Jeremiah 31 because in many ways that's the Old Testament parallel. God calls himself Father, the Father of Ephraim, the Father of Israel. He hears his son's cry of repentance and assures his son that though the judgment was swift and necessary, that yet there will be joy, there will be feasting, there will be celebration, as he has returned in a spirit of repentance. And that's how we are to understand the return from the exile, that they came in a spirit of repentance, and God brings them back into the joy of his love. But have you ever thought about the parable and noticed
how odd it really is? Have you not wondered in the parable of the prodigal son, as we tend to call it, what is going on here? How is it that a son gets an inheritance before his time, before his father has even died? How does that work? Well, we need to understand that there's a genuine cultural divide between us and how those sorts of things work out in our lives today compared to the time in which Christ walked upon this earth. Indeed, we need to understand from the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 21 and verse 17 that the firstborn son was actually entitled to two times the portion of any other heir. So in this case, where there are two sons, he would receive two-thirds of the father's property. The youngest son, the prodigal son in our story, would then be entitled to receive one-third. So there is that aspect to the account we need to bear in mind. But secondly, we need to understand what scholars tell us, and that is that sometimes the father would give the rights to the property, which meant that he could not dispose of it then himself, though the son could sell it. The father could give those rights to a son while retaining the income from it, even though now the rights belonged to the son. And indeed, the son even then could sell on his rights, which apparently is what happened here, whilst the father retains access to the property while he lives. So the person who bought the rights from the son, who got the inheritance in advance, can't actually profit from it, get any return from it, until the father dies. And so we need to bear that in mind as well. But to give the property to one of the sons, in other words, as in this parable then, in a sense was unusual, but not impossible. But surely what would have struck the original hearers was not this question over, can he do this? Can the father give it yet? Can the son sell it on? That's not the issue for those who first heard this, though it seems odd to us. What surely would have struck the original hearers as odd are the attitudes and the action, not of the sons, but of the father. The prodigal's father in particular. And that's what I want us to look at tonight, the prodigal's father. By this parable, Jesus in many ways is turning our thoughts even away from himself to his father. You do not understand my heart because you do not understand my father's heart. Even though God has illustrated this again and again in the Old Testament and states it so clearly in Jeremiah 31, you still don't get it. And though I'm living it before you, you still stumble over the reality. The parable helps us, in other words, to understand what it means for us to know God as Father. To echo in our lives, in our perspectives, our affections, the things that we desire after and commit ourselves to in light of the heart of his Father and our Father. As I said, we read of a certain man. He's a figure for God, as John DeWitt observed. The great central point of this parable is that there is someone behind these words. Someone behind the ministry of Christ. Someone active and moving and directing the course of events. Someone who, in important ways, is like the father of the prodigal young man. And that someone is God. Yet you see, the parable is about God, and even more specifically about God in his love and concern for men. What ought to strike us then in this parable is that the realities about God highlighted under the image of the prodigal's father are they exactly the same realities about God that you and I know, even as they are which Jesus demonstrated to these tax collectors and sinners, who heard, who were eager to hear more, to sit at the feet of Jesus as disciples. At the same time, however, we need to remember that though this tells us much about God, this is not a parable that gives us the full picture of our God. Jesus is honing in on a very specific aspect of the heart of God, the character of God, because of the question of objectors to Jesus and his ministry. But there is more to God in the Bible's teaching. There is the holiness of God. There is the justice of God. The Bible indeed condemns those who only preach mercy without highlighting God's justice. And so we read in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 14 of false prophets who cried, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. They focused upon God's mercy, but it totally ignored God's righteousness, the demands of his holiness, his wrath, his justice, calling forth for repentance and for atonement. And they separated mercy from God as a result. Yet whilst we bear that in mind, that the picture of God is much more than what we see here, nonetheless, Jesus wants us to understand this aspect of God's holy character. He wants us to rejoice in what is seen in this parable concerning God's long-suffering love and his compassion. It's a picture of God taking the initiative. It's a picture of God stretching out his arms in tenderness and pity, generously and benevolently inviting sinners to himself, even as Jesus was doing as he walked through the streets of the towns and the cities, the fields and the byways of Israel. Here we see a father who didn't deserve the treatment of his son, a son who didn't deserve the treatment from his father. Further, we learn that instead of thinking of God in terms of our experience of fatherhood, we should learn to look at our fatherhood, our experiences, for those of us who are fathers, our living out what that means by looking at God. Sometimes we hear in the day in which we live that we, as Christians, we should turn down talking about God as Father, because many kids in schools and many adults have bad experiences of Father. And many have bad experiences of husbands or wives. But that reveals a perversity of thinking, because we are then saying that their experience determines the meaning of the word, the meaning of the relationship. We need to say no. We need to start and say, you need to see who God is, how he fulfilled those roles, and then you will see, rather than a stirring of anger in your heart to God, how can you be a father? You will see what a father ought to have been, and that only by God's grace could we ever know what it is to be a father like that, to have a father like that, to love a father like that. And it says to us, surely, in the light of particularly this being Father's Day, that fathers should ask themselves whether they would want their children to see something of the character of God in their lives, through the way they function as a father. It is a great tragedy that many are hardened to the gospel simply because of a poor experience of their natural father. It makes life a lot more difficult. And yet at the same time, it gives us a context in which we can show the glory of our God in contrast to everything else that they may have known. And we should not waste that opportunity, though it is fraught with challenge, and patience is required, and love. Now, as we turn to this parable, we see that the prodigal son's only thought and hope was his father. Notice in verse 17, he has come to himself. And he says, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? Don't you love that? He came to himself. Well, where has he been? On holiday? Away from himself? No, that's not what it means. You know, it's finally he woke up to himself. Finally he realized, what an idiot I am. Here I am serving someone else and I can't even get what the pigs eat. No one thinks about me, no one cares about me, but in my Father's house, even the lowliest of servants is greatly cared for and respected. What an idiot I am. But in that moment of insight, it is his Father he is thinking about. That twinkle of hope begins there, in his Father. Not in his Father's servants. Not in the prosperity that his Father had brought through the wisdom and skills of management and farming practices. But in the Father. That's where his heart was anchored. That's where his hope began to rise. And what he began to see is that my Father is merciful. He will be merciful to me. I have no rights, I claim no rights, and I will point that out to him. I'm prepared to become, as a servant, the lowliest of servants. I will humble myself before him. This knowledge and experience of his Father, says Jesus in effect, is instructive. For as we think of God as he is, as our Father, the first thing we see from this parable that Jesus teaches us is that he is patient with his children. But what do you then next read? In verse 20, and he arose and came to his Father. And he arose and he came to his Father. But when he was still a great way off, his Father saw him. His Father saw him. He's a great way off. Now we need to understand that the blame for the situation distinctly lies not with the Father, but with the Son. A reality the Son testifies to in verse 18 and verse 21. He knows he was a sinner. He knows he has squandered his Father's goodness. He clearly understands the nature and the character of sin. That it's not only against his Father, but it's also against God that he has acted in this way. You know, in all of this, there is no evidence that with the Father that there was a repressive authoritarianism that caused the Son to just want to get out of there, to want to escape. That's not the context. In fact, it's the reverse, isn't it? There is no word of rebuke that comes from the Father's lips when the Son treats him this way. And even as the Son comes back from him again, we see no rebuke from the Father. He does not show anger towards the Son. He does not deprive his Son of his own proper individuality or initiative. The simple thing is that the Son just wanted to be free. Not free of the Father's tyranny, for there was none, but from his Father's testimony, the example of his Father, the life that his Father was putting there. He wanted to be free to do his own thing, to be the master of his own ship, to spend and have fun, to live it up. The Son's behaviour, in other words, was against every motive that was there in his daily life to be thankful, and to remain with his Father, to continue to live with him. But what we see is that though the Son took and squandered everything, the Father has not given up on the Son. There is a perseverance here. He didn't cut him off with sorrow, let alone resentment. The door was constantly kept open. The whole picture is that of a father sitting there on the veranda of the ranch, the veranda of the house, and constantly looking down this roadway, the road that his Son took out, looking, longing for the day the Son would walk back. Surely that is the point that is presumed by the fact that he saw while he was still at some distance. There had obviously been many months, maybe years of alienation and separation, of disappointment and grief. But where was the Father? The Father was there looking so that he saw the Son coming. He didn't know what time of the day it might happen, but he was there ready for when his Son would walk. from a distance. We see a father whose heart was not hardened, who had not turned from waiting, had not given up in despair. And in this, Jesus is picturing to us our Heavenly Father as being extremely patient and long-suffering. For we have sinned against his love, against his goodness. We cannot blame God for our rebellion. We cannot justly accuse him of penny-pinching or being overbearing or demanding or expecting us to do things that hurt us, that deprive us of good things. We have sinned against him. We treated him as he didn't deserve. The blame doesn't lie at his feet for the wickedness of this world or the wickedness in our heart. It is an expression of our own rebellion. And yet, we know what it was like to see him waiting for us, for sinful child to return. And here we see that there is no point reached through our sin that we cannot then stop and turn and discover God already reaching out to us in his love. It doesn't matter what that sin is. It doesn't matter how we have disappointed others. It doesn't matter how we have disappointed ourselves. And if we're talking to others, we need to underscore that reality. Your life is more of a mess than you can ever imagine from the eyes of God. And yet, God and his Son has provided a way. And as you look for him, you find him looking for you. In Christ, there is no sinfulness, no mountain of sinfulness that cannot be dealt with through his love and through his death upon the cross. Like the prodigal, we do not have to hesitate over what if he has stopped waiting. He doesn't. He doesn't. Secondly, not only do we see that here is a father patient with his children, we also go on to see that through the actions of this man in the parable, that our God is a father who is compassionate to his children. We read, he saw him and had compassion. And he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And put shoes on his feet. He calls out to the servants, kill the fatted calf, put a robe, put shoes on his feet. How precious that word compassion is. He found a father who did not rebuke him or reprove him, but rather poured out his love upon him, saw him in his misery, and wanted to lift him out of that misery. Not pummel him or saying, you got what you deserve. See, this is what happens, that the way of the wicked is hard. I told you it would be like that. We don't get that, and God doesn't do that to us either. And we know that it is true. What this father did was to give immediate tender evidence of his love. What we find him doing is overruling the social limits of his day, of his culture, of common decency. For here is this man running to meet his son. Well, that doesn't seem much like an issue to us. We see older people running all over the place, chasing a tram, running around the park, running after their grandkids. But in this context, it is countercultural. It was undignified for an older man to lift up his robes and to run. He would walk everywhere, never run. Run is what his servants would do for him. They would snap to and go. But he would walk as a sign of his position. I love the way that A.W. Pink draws attention to that by saying, this is the only verse in all the Bible which represents God as being in a hurry. Think of that. It's the only verse in all the scripture that represents God as being in a hurry. He goes on to say, in the restoration of the ruined earth, he acted orderly. We might say leisurely. In everything else, but this, God is viewed as acting with calmness and deliberation, as befits one who has all eternity at his disposal. But here is what we term the impatience of divine love. He overruled the humble desires of his son also, restored him to the position and privilege of sonship, though he did not deserve it, though he did not look for it. But he also made sure that everybody knew how his son was now to be treated. He ordered the provision of the best robe, a ring and shoes. As you think of the robe, think of Joseph. It was a mark of distinction. The ring was a mark of authority. Shoes? Well, generally slaves didn't wear shoes. So these were evidence of a free man, not one who was indentured. Despite the willingness of the son in repentance to embrace such servitude to his father said, "No. You are my son that was lost, and now you're back. I will bestow on you all the trappings of love, whether you deserve it or not." And isn't this how we know God? Remember Moses in the book of Exodus pleads for one thing from God, and that is to see God, to see his face. And God says, "No, you can't do that, but I'll let you see from behind. You'll see something of my glory after it has passed by you." And we read that as Moses looked in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, that what he saw came with a declaration from God, a self-revelation, statements of God about himself. "Moses, this is what it means to look on me," he was saying. And what was it that he said? What was it this glimpse of glory declared? "The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." It tells us that, you know, when we come to God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God responds to us with a forgiving love, with a mercy that cannot be comprehended. He adopts us, he indwells us by the Holy Spirit, and we will share in Jesus' glory in that glorious day to come. And yet we already know the reality of it now, that we are reigning with him, says Paul, in the heavenly places. And this is what eternity will mean for us. It will be exploring the wonders of God's love, unfettered love, with a heart and mind that is unfettered by selfish, sinful pride and foolishness. No wonder the Apostle John cried, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." There is no greater privilege. This is a stark contrast to any other love, and indeed to what we deserve. He was the son before his father in all the rags of his degradation. But these did not force the father to back off the stench that he must have had. But the father still embraced him, leaned upon him, kissed him. Oh, can you imagine? We'll think about us and all our rebellious sinfulness, though a stench in the nostrils of our God. Our God does not turn away from us. Rather, in compassion, he has come and assured us of his love and mercy. And again, we learn never to limit God's mercy by the magnitude of our sins and their stench before him. What a lesson we have here of the character of God's love. In fact, God's compassion goes way beyond that of the Father in the parable. For our Father is not merely a human Father who, beyond a certain point, really is incapable of going. But our God just doesn't stop. He can't stop. His love overflows. As we return seeking him, we have found him seeking us. But then thirdly, Jesus says that our Father in heaven, like this Father, is joyful over his children. He calls out for the fatted calf, doesn't he? He calls his servants, "Organise a party, a feast. Let us eat and be merry." The fatted calf was reserved for special occasion, for special visitors. It speaks of honour and of joy in the presence of someone. And that's what the Father is doing. The joy in this parable, in other words, overshadows everything else. It was to his father's consternation, really, that the other son wasn't joyful. That's what disturbs the father. Not the ungratefulness of the first son, but the ungratefulness of the second son. His refusal to reflect his father's heart and to share in his father's joy. He continues the note of the joy that we've seen in those other two parables. Of the shepherd that lost his sheep but found it. The widow and recovering the coin that was lost. The desire. They're calling out, come and celebrate with me. What is this but a declaration that not only do the angels rejoice in our salvation, such that there is, every time a sinner is saved, if you like, there's a heaven's public holiday declared. What we see here is that God himself rejoices. And isn't this perhaps the greatest mystery of all? And yet that's exactly what the scriptures teach. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5, we get this explanation of what faith is in the life of Enoch. We read there, by faith Enoch was translated so that he did not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And then we get this helpful understanding of the nature of faith when it says, but without faith. In other words, building upon that truth, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You know, God gets excited over people who repent. In Psalm 147 and verse 11, we read there, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. He takes pleasure. It pleases him. But more than that, he actually takes pleasure. It's a development of thought, isn't it? In Proverbs chapter 11, what do we read there? But this statement in verse 20. Those who are of a perverse heart are an abomination to the Lord. That's a word of passion and strength. He means it. You are an abomination. But such as are blameless in their ways are his delight. His delight. The main note of the parable then surely is this, the joy of our God. That his joy overflows into the celebrations of heaven when a sinner repents. God is not embarrassed by us, but he's equally not embarrassed by his delight in us, his joy in us. And this is all the more amazing when we realize it is all of grace. Notice the father would not allow it to be squashed by the older brother's indignity and bitterness. Rather, he uses it to call him to embrace the heart response of his father. It is so tragic that the son's view of his life as a son on that farm is such that he complains that he's never received any gifts. He's never had such honours. His father has never thrown him a party to honour him amongst his peers. But he doesn't stop to think that that is a slander against his father's character and a misrepresentation of his father's love. He was thinking of his relationship with his father not in terms of love, though he complains of the lack of it. He's really thinking of it in terms of merit. I deserve such a display of love. But what was there about the father to suggest this? The property settlement remains unchanged, we read in verse 31. So what has changed? It would seem nothing. His father was not a different man. He did not force loyalty from his younger son, even as he does not now enforce joy from his older son. But calls him to enter into it. He invites him. Because he loves both sons. Sometimes a father will find that a child just doesn't get his father, just doesn't understand what her father is on about. But that doesn't mean that the father then changes their attitude, changes their decision. It may mean, however, that you start again with that child, with that son, with that daughter, who in their own way was being equally prodigal to the father's love. And that's what God is doing, isn't he, in saving us Gentiles. He's not abandoning Israel, says Paul. On the contrary, he's trying to provoke Israel, trying to provoke the older son by his grace to the younger, undeserving, polluted, corrupt son. But the older son too will realize how the father ticks, that it's not all about law, but it is about grace, about his love, his compassion, his mercy. I love the way that MacArthur puts it. The father's eagerness and joy at his son's return is unmistakable. This is the magnificent attribute of God that sets him apart from all the false gods invented by men and demons. He is not indifferent or hostile, but a saviour by nature, longing to see sinners repent and rejoicing when they do. And you know, that's what fathers must be like to their children. Whether a prodigal afar, squandering the blessings of our love, or a prodigal at home, misrepresenting the blessings of our love that they enjoy daily. Ever seeking the joy of reconciliation and restoration in love by grace, but not just with us, with God himself through Christ Jesus. That our Father should be patient with us, have compassion on us and rejoice over us. This is something to get excited about, but it's also something to imitate as fathers and to set before the world. This is what true fatherhood looks like. And in that way, pointing them from their own prodigal behaviours to our Father, that they might cry out, "Oh Father, have mercy upon me." So what encouragement there is here for sinners. If you are a sinner, can I just say, you've tested and tasted his patience long enough. Will you not come to the Father? Will you not hear Christ's call? Experience the fullness of his compassion, the blessings of his mercy, and know he's rejoicing over you. But I also say to we who believe, who are not yet perfect in this life, who yet stumble again in sin. And so often, even though we were the younger son who has returned, you know, in the midst of daily life, we become more like the older son, become critical and demanding and telling God how he is to work. If we have found ourselves again in sin and rebellion, let us not lose sight of the patience of our Heavenly Father. Let us not withdraw from the reality of his compassion. Let us give ourselves a good talking to. Let us come to ourselves and say, "Oh Father, in my Father's house, let us apply what we have found many times over. Not so that we will continue to indulge sin in our lives and to excuse it and to sort of embrace it with a view that tomorrow I can get it washed away. But let us apply what we have found many times over quickly and confidently to return to the Father and to rest in his joy. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this parable. It's a very rich parable, and there are many more things to learn here, as indeed your word declares about yourself. But we thank you that through your Son we see the echo of your heart, and in this parable we feel the power of your grace pulling us, drawing us, anchoring us in your love through Christ Jesus. May this ever be the gospel that we proclaim and that we live out. Help us to set before the world the glory of our Saviour as he who expresses perfectly the heart of God the Father. We pray for fathers that they particularly would put that into practice. We pray, Father, that you would support and encourage them in their vital and important role. Help us to think better of our fathers. Help us to be thankful for the good that we see. Help us to learn from them. Help us particularly to look to you. In Jesus' name, Amen.